Well, I have a question for you this morning. What do you have to offer Jesus? You who believe Him, who follow Him, you have joined His body, the church. Just what do you have to give that would make any real difference to His body? Well, that's what we are considering today. And we have been told in verse 1 of chapter 4, and I invite you to turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. Starting there with verse 1, we were told that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have received. And that manner was described as walking with all humility, in gentleness, with patience, with forbearance and love. And there's that addition that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we're told right after that, that the unity is founded actually on what does not depend on us. Namely, that there are facts there about that have nothing to do with us. There is one body, there is one Spirit, one hope to which we have been called, there is one Lord, one faith, there is one baptism, and there is one God and Father. And so a question we can ask is, what then does unity have to do with us? What do we have to contribute? Well, again, our passage here will help us with that. Let's take a look at it, beginning there in verse 7. Now, the standard interpretation of this passage, verses 7 through 10, goes something like this. The Apostle Paul, he's emphasized, as we just noted, this thing about oneness. And so in verse 7, now he's going to emphasize diversity. Where before he talked about what makes us all one, we're together. Now, what is it that makes us different? And namely, that Christ has given to us a variety of gifts. And then speaking of gifts, Paul's reminded of a quote from Psalm 68 that talks about gifts. And that in turn leads him to a side then to think about what this ascending and descending was all about. Now, I have to say that's how I've always handled the text, focusing on the variety of our gifts, wishing that Paul just had not inserted those extra verses about this ascending and descending. And indeed, when I would oftentimes read aloud this passage, I would actually skip verses 8 through 10 because, well, I wanted to stay on target about gifts. Well, now, you know, now that I'm really starting to read the Bible, I think maybe I'm a little slightly off the mark there. Now, let me explain what gives me pause. First of all, when I'm reading this, I'm stuck here about the brevity of remarks about spiritual gifts. I mean, that's really what's on Paul's mind. I mean, you know your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Those are chapters also written by the Apostle Paul that really do lay out the whole matter of spiritual gifts, the diversity of them. Paul distinctly explains how different members have different functions. He takes time to list what they are. Now, it might seem like he does it a little bit here in Ephesians passage, particularly in verse 11. But it's not really the same thing that he has done in those other letters. There where, again, he describes a wide variety of gifts that are available throughout the church body. When we next Sunday look at the list that he has there in verse 11, wonder that really they're offices of the church and they belong only to a restricted few people. Now, diversity of gifts is really Paul's intent in verse 7. Well, he just misses a golden opportunity that he does not miss in those other letters that he wrote. And then I look at the choice of wording there in verse 7. And it doesn't seem to fit if he's really emphasizing diversity. Let's read that verse. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, well, let's look at that word, first of all, of grace. Why does Paul use the word grace? In the Greek, the word is charis. Now, when I read the commentators, they tell me, well, what he really means there is spiritual gifts, and it's the same thing as the Greek word that is charisma, where we get charisma. That's what's really translated as spiritual gifts. And so that's what he really means there. Well, I'm thinking, well, that's what he really means. Why doesn't he use the words? That's what the word that he uses in 1 Corinthians, the same word that he uses in Romans. Why doesn't he use it in Ephesians? And then I look at this about him speaking, you know, the way that he's got the order of here. He speaks of grace given according to the means of Christ's gift. It seems like it'd be the other way around. And in fact, if you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, he does switch it around. He says, having gifts, and that would be the charisma, that differ according to the grace given to us. Now, that, by the way, is a very clear statement about having diverse gifts. Gifts that differ for each of us. And then there are those other verses here. This inordinate amount of time given to talking about Christ ascending on high. Now, again, when I look at the other chapters in letters that are much longer than Ephesians, Paul doesn't make any reference to that. Why here? What's he getting at? And so, again, I don't think Paul's intent here is to contrast. And what the commentators say, that there's oneness, he's talked about oneness, and now there will be diversity. Now, when you look back again, even on those previous verses about oneness, verses 4 through 6, even then, Paul's not talking about one unifying element. He presents seven of them. There's actually a variety of them. The repetition of one is simply making clear that for each element, it's just one. Okay, it's not many of them. You don't have many bodies that are belong to Christ. There are not many spirits. There's not many lords and so on. Now, when you look back at those verses, the one trait that is common to all of those six elements is that they are objective truths that do not depend on us, the church members, what we think about them. You want to talk about baptism? You want to argue over baptism? Well, we can argue about it all that we want, but the one baptism by which the Spirit joins every believer to Christ, well, that's not going to change. It's not going to diminish, no matter what we think or do about that. And the same is true for all the other six elements. They are not dependent on us. So then the question, are we irrelevant to unity? Do we play no role in church unity? Well, to the contrary, Christ is so deigned to empower each one of us to build up one another in the unity. That's what he's talking about here. He has given to each individual grace. Grace to serve him. So you see where I'm going here. Again, verse 6 reads, there is one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And we might read that verse and conclude, well, you know, the power that there is in the church, well, it has to do with the whole church, with the church as a whole, with the all. When there is all of us together, there is power. Well, that's true. There is power in the all. But verse 7 is telling us that grace, the power to serve, is also in each one of us. And how much grace? How much power? Well, we're told, according to the means of Christ's gift. Now, it's at this point, again, that we're supposed to be told that Paul is explaining about diversity of gifts. And according to how Christ has measured out his gift to each person, that is what each person has received. And by the way, I mean, some of us have received many gifts. And some of us, you know, maybe just got one little gift. Some have received powerful gifts that make a big difference. And then there are others with some humble gifts. But is that really where the passage is taking us? Now look with me. Let's continue verses 8 through 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now let me take you through this. First of all, in verse 8. Now verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, with a slight twist. If you were to look at that verse in Psalm 68, you would see that it says, he received gifts from men, not gave gifts. Now, what's going on here? Well, the image in the psalm is that of a conquering king. He's returned home in triumph. He's marching down the avenue. He's got his captives behind him that he has defeated. He is bearing with him the spoils of war, which, by the way, he would also have then shared with his people. And indeed, the verb for received can also be translated as brought. Indeed, think of that he brought his gifts with him. There's actually a couple of old ancient texts, one in Syriac and one in Aramaic, and when they translated this passage, they did translate the term of giving. And there were rabbis who also had understood it as giving. So Paul is following a tradition here. Now let's go to verses 9 and 10. That actually raised the question, just what is Paul saying here? What does that descended into the lower parts of the earth actually refer to? And there are some, particularly in the ancient church, who believe that what was being spoken of here is that time period between Christ's death and his ascension. That time then that he is buried, and they believe that maybe he descended into hell, and there he opened the gates of hell and led forth captives. Now most of the Reformed commentators since the Reformation have taken it to understand that what's being spoken is Christ descending to earth in humiliation. And there what then that we have the picture that we have here is this. Using Psalm 68 as the guiding image, you have Christ as the conquering hero. He is the one who had descended to earth, waging war against the dark forces of Satan, and then winning that great victory there on the cross. And what happens then? Then he ascends on high. He returns home in glory to his Father, bearing and giving gifts to men. Let me read to you the conclusion of Psalm 68. Actually, I read part of it, is the call to worship. It reads this way, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And can we not say this, using the same language? Ascribe power to Christ, whose majesty is over the church, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is Christ from his heavenly sanctuary, the head of the church. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be Christ. Look back with me in chapter 1 in Ephesians in verses 20 to 23. You'll see that similar image in language. Here Paul is speaking of the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This exalted Christ, who is head over all things, he was given to the church, and he fills the church. This victorious Christ, through whom we're told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he is the one who gives grace to each of us according to the measure of his gift. And wouldn't we agree that it is great measure indeed? And so the passage is, it's not about diversity. Now the church is filled with diverse members, with diverse gifts, that's true. But the point here is being made here about power. Power that each member of Christ's body possesses to serve his or her Lord. And so with that in mind, let me suggest some practical lessons for us as individual members of Christ's body. And the first is this, that this passage strips away from us the humility excuse from serving the Lord and serving his body, the church. You know, Moses' response to God's call to service exemplifies the humility excuse. You know that story. God calls Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. Moses tries to back out. Who shall I say sent me? Look, you know, no one is going to believe me. And after God answers each objection, he reverts to the humility excuse. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. What a humble man. He would have liked to have helped God out, but he just doesn't have the needed gifts. And so God replies, well, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Then therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. He said, look, I am your creator, Moses, and you are telling me what you are not capable of doing? I don't think so. And it's then that Moses reveals what's really going on in his heart. When he hears that, he says, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. He just doesn't want to do it. You know, Moses took his blows years ago. He did try this. And he doesn't want to get back in the ring. He has found a relatively comfortable life. He has settled down. He has grown old. And so I'd ask, what's your excuse? Are you too old? Maybe you're too young? Are you too weak? You know, you'd like to serve, but when it came out to, you know, when it came to giving out gifts, when Christ did that giving gift stuff, well, you know, maybe he didn't embarrass you with riches. But is that really the problem? That you don't have actually that much to give? Or is it really the same as Moses' problem? Again, he took a beating once, and he lost his drive. He lost his nerve to get back into the ring. Is that what's going on with you? Maybe you have served. Maybe you've given the best that you got and you got beat down. Maybe the burdens of life that have been added onto you make serving, it's just too difficult to take on. Now, I suppose, by the way, I believe Moses, that he really did have difficulty speaking. And I would think that standing up to Pharaoh and to that unruly crowd that he would have to lead, I'm sure that's difficult enough without also being tongue-tied. And maybe that's our problem. You know, maybe there's something about you that holds you back. You know, it's hard to step forward, for example, when you're shy. It's hard to serve people when you feel awkward doing that. Maybe you have an infirmity. Maybe you are old. Maybe you are really young. Maybe you got physical limitations. I'm sure the list could go on. All of us have much about us to cause us to turn to the excuse of humility. The reality, though, is that the Lord, who calls us to service, well, He's our Creator. He's the one who made us. And furthermore, we're told that we are His workmanship, back there in chapter 2, verse 10. That we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So He's the one who's done it all. He's given us the works to do for Him. And what it finally boils down to is God simply is not interested in our excuses for why we cannot serve. So, takes away the excuse. Now, another problem that we have simply is this, that we do not, our problem is not that we lack gifts, that we lack power to exercise our gifts, but it's this, that we don't know how to measure what we have. We have the wrong set of balances. And the teachings of Jesus actually should have alerted us to this. Now, you remember that time that Jesus is in the temple courts and he's watching this line of people coming by, and there's a box to put money in for the temple. And we're told that there are wealthy people who come by and they put in large sums of money. And then who does he see? He sees this poor widow come, and she has two coins that she places in the box. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, well, bless her heart. She didn't have much to give, but, she did what she could. No, he looked at it and he said, she gave more. She gave more than those who put in the large sums of money. That's the different value system that he has. He talks about another time in which he says, look, if you give even a cup of cold water to the least of my brothers, you've earned great reward. He talks about John the Baptist, how John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets, and he says, the least of the kingdom is greater than he. See, that's the value system. The way that he measures things, but not the way that we do it. So when we denigrate our gifts and our power to serve with like this, when we say, well, I just don't have much. It's not much at all what I'm doing. I don't have much to give. We're just wrong. We're just plain wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of ourselves, we are poor. Okay, we are weak. Of ourselves, we have nothing to boast about. But when it comes to the gifts and the power that our generous Lord has given to us by which we're to serve Him, we are wealthy. We are mighty. But you say to me, I don't see that in my life. Well, then open your eyes. Quit measuring what you do and who you do it for according to earthly standards. You know that other depiction that Jesus gives about the final judgment. He says there are the goats and the sheep, and he speaks of calling forth, how he's going to call forth the sheep. And he's going to say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, why are they going to get all of this? Why are they so blessed? Because of the so-called humble task that he mentions. You went to visit someone in prison. You went to visit someone who was sick. You know, you gave someone some food to eat. You brought clothing to someone who was in need. He viewed those tasks, those little humble tasks, as noble service rendered unto him. Because he says, as you did to the least one of these, you did it to me. And then furthermore, in there is much that you do that you never see. Maybe God will grant you that great privilege when you're in glory to see the impact of all that you have done. Hopefully he will. But now you don't see it. Now, there's a commercial on TV. I can't remember what it's for. Maybe insurance or something. But you see, there's one person who happens to do a good deed for somebody. Something minor. But someone sees that. And that motivates the person to do a good deed for somebody else when they get the opportunity later that day. Well, someone else saw that person. And it made them think, well, I'll do something good. And it just goes so on. So that in the end, what you realize is the person who did the original little minor deed has no idea of the impact of what he had really done, of how it impacted more and more people. And it's the same way with us. We do not know. We cannot know. We're not omniscient. We cannot see how one act affects another, which affects another. And we know nothing of the spiritual world. We cannot see what we do, how it affects that world. We simply do not have the scales by which to weigh or to measure our deeds accurately in the system of God's kingdom. And so we just have to trust Christ. And he says that these are great things. He knows, he sees them all, and he weighs our deeds precisely as they are. Now, third lesson to take away from this passage is that we need to be giving Christ his due. Now, it sounds humble, doesn't it, to think lightly of our gifts. Oh, I'm nothing special. I'm not doing anything great. I don't have any great gifts. Now, again, it's proper not to boast in ourselves. And indeed, back in that chapter in Romans 12, where Paul is talking about all those gifts, he starts it by this way. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. And so we should not let our spiritual gifts lead us to an exaggerated view of ourselves. But there is the equal problem of Christians who excuse themselves from service, essentially claiming that the Lord has given them so little. They don't have much to give. And they forget that the victorious, ascended Christ, he has given grace to everyone according to the measure of his gift. And that can hardly be declared to be of little value. Has God not made you? Has he not created you anew in Christ Jesus? Has he not prepared works for you to do? You say that you are weak with little to offer. Has the Lord not said that his power is made perfect in weakness? Does he not love putting his treasures in jars of clay so that he can show his surpassing power, that it comes from him and not to us? You say that you do so little. Has the Lord not said that the smallest of a deed done for the least of his people is actually great work done for him? Who are you to denigrate the work that the Lord deems noble? And if you say that you have, you know, you've helped only, well, just a few people, or just simple people, who are you to devalue the persons whom you help, who are made in the image of God? You know, you shouldn't be wishing that you could do great things for your Lord. You need to be thanking Him for allowing you. You, a jar of clay, a weak, frail creature. He's allowing you to do great things for Him now. You should need to thank Him. Thank Him for making that phone call that you made to encourage someone. He made that a noble deed. Thank Him for making your faithfulness to do a simple task. You come and you fold the bulletins. Or you take a meal to someone. You speak kindly to a passerby. You give a few coins. You give that cup of cold water. And He makes that into a deed worthy of great reward. You know, we do so much wishing. We need to do more thanking. We spend so much time in prayer asking God, oh, if only You would give me opportunity to do something great. When we need to spend the time asking God to open our eyes to the opportunities that He's given all around us to do great work. We need to give God His due. We need to give Christ His due. And then we need to get to work. And I would caution you in this. Don't get hung up on knowing what spiritual gift you have. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you really need to know what spiritual gift you have before you sit in a rocking chair or sit on the floor in the nursery and take care of the children in this church? Do you really have to have it all down what your spiritual gifts are before you sit at a table and share a meal with a homeless guest for a community dinner? Do you need to know your gift before you greet your fellow worshiper? Before you say hello to the people around you? Or are you using that thing about a spiritual gift as a convenient way to say, you know, well, I haven't found my gift yet, and when I do, then, you know, then I will serve. Now, some of you are quite aware of your gifts, and yet you know you're not giving what you can. You know what you can do. You know the impact that you can have, but, well, how do you explain that to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why you will not serve to your full capacity? I don't want to be too hard here. You may have good reasons. There are times when we need a break. There are times when we cannot spread ourselves further. But it's also true that those breaks oftentimes turn into long retirement. Now I ask you, is it time to get back into the service you know you are gifted for? And then there are some of you who are waiting. You're ready to go. You're just waiting for someone to find a job for you. You're thinking, as soon as my pastor, my elder, my deacon, or whatever tells me what to do, I'll go for it. But do you need that? Do you need an assignment to befriend another person? You know, one of the things I do is I do hook up people. And, you know, someone, for example, come to me for counseling. And usually what I'll do when they're talking to me, and before the thing is over, I'm thinking about who else I could contact to meet with this person. And then they meet together and someone else is helping. But I tell you what I really like. What I really like is, it's like the phone conversation I had just a few days ago, and I'm talking to someone, and he's telling me, you know, he's been having a hard time, and he says, but, you know, it's been so great talking with so-and-so in the church. an older man who's been, he says, been mentoring him and helping him along. It is so great to find out that there are people helping one another and they don't need my permission. They don't need an assignment to do that. They just go out and they help. That's great joy. And so I want to say to you, to each one of you, your Lord, your one Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has ascended on high, the one who gives gifts freely, the one who has given you grace according to the measure of his generosity. The Lord calls each of you to serve. He calls you to the joy of doing good works, which God his Father has prepared for you to do, which the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to dwell in you, has empowered you to do. Catch the vision and get to work. We give you praise, our great God. We give you praise as that you have blessed us with all the heavenly riches that are in Jesus Christ. And that you have redeemed us. You've given us that great gift of salvation. And as if that were not enough, you give us the grace to serve you, to do our own part, to have a meaningful role to play in this church and in the wider church body. We give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was victorious and who is a generous giver, and he's given those gifts that we need. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have sent, who dwells in us, who enables us, who empowers us to exercise these gifts. Raise our vision. Open our eyes to what you are doing, to what you have given to us. And may we be as our Lord Jesus. And be generous. Be generous with all that you've given to us, that we may be blessing to our brothers and sisters. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.